Army. Just as our military special ops are sometimes sent on missions behind enemy lines to rescue hostages or soldiers who are trapped and surrounded by the enemy, so we have all been sent on a mission by our commander-in-chief to rescue the perishing who are spiritually trapped by the enemy of our souls. But to do that effectively, we have to cultivate a seeking mindset like our Savior manifested in Luke 19 when he sought out Zacchaeus. We talked about that last week. He told us that he came to earth to seek and to save that which was lost. This morning in Luke 15, we're going to listen to our Lord teach us about seeking and finding the lost in a series of timeless parables that he gives to reveal the loving heart of our Heavenly Father, who rejoices whenever a lost person is found. Look with me then at Luke 15, beginning in verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. Stop there for a moment. That is an amazing statement. The two groups of society most despised by the Jewish people, and especially by the Jewish leaders, were drawn to Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God. What a winsome, accepting person he must have been. In spite of his clearly laying out in the previous paragraphs just what it meant to follow him, he has to come before our family and even our own life. You have to take up your cross daily and follow him. You have to forsake all that you have, or you cannot be his disciple. End of chapter 14. In spite of the difficult demands, the outcasts of society flocked to him. But not the religious leaders. They rejected and criticized him. Look at verse 2. The Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying. So remember, this series of parables, the rest of chapter 15, is spoken to the religious leaders in response to their criticizing Jesus for his receiving and interacting with sinners. And so if there's anyone here today who thinks you shouldn't be seeking and reaching out to and interacting with sinners, then Jesus is speaking these parables to you. So listen up. Verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Verse 8, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, I found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The pilot episode of the successful TV series Lost aired on September 22, 2004. A commercial passenger jet flying between Sydney, Australia and Los Angeles crashes somewhere in the South Pacific on a mysterious tropical island. The 48 survivors find themselves in a land of harsh terrain, cruel weather, and dark secrets. And 16 million viewers per episode tuned in during its first year to follow the gripping storyline, which grabbed their attention and captured their imagination. There's something about being lost that evokes one's worst nightmares. Anyone here ever lost your keys? Every once in a while, someone will hand me a set of keys on Sunday morning, and I'll hold them up at the pulpit and let the owner know that if you lost them, here they are. One October, my family was in the mountains. I've told you this before. A few days at a cabin belonged to a friend. My wife recently bought herself a small digital camera. She took it on the trip to take some photos of the beautiful fall foliage and some of the wildlife that we always see. Well, when she got back from the trip, she couldn't find it. And she searched the house over, searched again through the suitcases and her pockets, no camera. No one reported it left at the cabin, and we just couldn't imagine what happened to it. Don't you hate it when something like that happens? Just this week, I thought I lost my prescription sunglasses, but happily found them. Losing something valuable can cause a panic. My daughter lost several $100 one day in Yellowstone National Park. Believe me, that caused a panic. And it's even worse when you lose something because it's stolen. I remember one of our college students had her pocketbook stolen a few years ago. And like everyone in that situation, she experienced that sickening feeling of the things she lost, her money, her cell phone, her credit card, her driver's license, her insurance card, and then there's the hassle of having to cancel accounts and get another driver's license, another credit card, another insurance card, another cell phone, and program all those numbers in there again. How many agree it's no fun losing something? Losing a set of keys, a camera, a pocketbook, money, losing a child momentarily in a store or a public place. Remember that commercial several years ago of the mother in the park who looks down for a moment, she looks up again, and her little boy is gone. The panic that she feels, every parent watching that can feel that in the pit of their stomach. Losing something or someone hurts and causes panic and stress. And every human being, whether in the first century Israel or 21st century America, knows exactly how that feels. And so when Jesus tells these three parables of lost things in Luke 15, he immediately has his audience attention. He grabs them, and he still has our attention 2,000 years later. He's going to speak about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost boy. Now, we're more familiar with the last one, the story of the prodigal son, so for time's sake, I read only the first two. Now, I've already pointed out the setting for the story in verse 1. The tax collectors and sinners knew that Jesus didn't condone their sinful lifestyle, but somehow they sensed that he accepted them. And they were drawn by the purity and wholeness and honesty of his life as though it was something they didn't have but longed to have. His righteousness created a hunger and thirst for righteousness in them. And he had said earlier in his Sermon on the Mount that such hunger and thirst were prerequisites for being filled. I'm talking about evangelism in this sermon. And what Jesus had is exactly what we need if we're going to be effective in reaching and rescuing our unsaved neighbors and colleagues at work, as we talked about last week. You see, it's possible to love and accept the sinner without condoning and participating in the sin. Jesus did that constantly. But the religious leaders wanted none of it, as we saw in verse 2, when the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They meant it as a condemnation. It was actually a compliment. It proved he was fulfilling his mission. When these same scribes and Pharisees, on the occasion of Jesus attending the banquet thrown in his honor, when Matthew, the tax collector, was called to be one of his followers, they made the same complaint to Jesus' disciples that he was eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus answered them in Mark 2, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so on this occasion, instead of rebuking the religious leaders directly as he did before, he's going to tell them a parable that has three parts. And in that three-part parable, he's going to contrast their surly, self-righteous attitude toward the lost sinners that they despised with the loving attitude of his father toward those same lost people. He says, "I want you to know how my father thinks about these people." This three-part parable tells us about seeking and finding lost people. There are four truths in this parable that I'm praying the Holy Spirit will just knead into our thinking so that we'll never forget them and we can't get away from their implications in our lives. Here's the first. Lost people are all around us. All around us. We know that. That's not some new information. But note that the Savior hints at it in the parables. And notice how the ratios increase. First, a shepherd has lost one of his 100 sheep. That's 1 out of 100, 1%. A woman has lost one of her 10 coins. That's 1 out of 10, 10%. A father has lost one of his 2 sons. That's 1 out of 2, 50%. Lost people are all around us, and the scripture declares this all throughout its pages. If lost people are all around us, if the world is filled with them, then how do they get that way? And of course, the answer is they were born that way, just as you and I were. So first of all, they're lost because they're spiritually dead. Paul said in Ephesians 2, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions." When you and I were born physically alive with a self-conscious, immaterial soul, but we had a dead spirit, and our spirit remained dead until regeneration, until the moment, as Paul put it in Ephesians 2, that God made us alive with Christ. The moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit regenerates you, makes your dead spirit come alive. It takes up residence in your life. That's what Jesus called being born again. But every human being on the planet who's not experienced the new birth, which is another term for regeneration, is still spiritually dead and therefore lost. Every human being on the planet who has not experienced regeneration is spiritually lost. Second, they're lost because they're spiritually depraved. Now, by depravity, the Bible doesn't mean that a person is as bad as he possibly can be, or that he can never do a good and noble deed. The Bible doesn't teach that. We know that's not true. It means that he has no merit before God, and that the overwhelming bent of his will is away from God in rebellion and disobedience. He is not naturally good. He is naturally in rebellion against God. It means that his whole being, his mind, his emotions, his will, his behavior is out of sync with his creator and in step with the god of this world, Satan. Paul put it in Ephesians 2, we walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We conduct ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and are by nature children of wrath. We are that way by nature. We're born that way, Ephesians 2. And the apostle paints an ugly portrait of that total depravity in the first chapter of his letter to the Romans. Circle that Romans 1 passage on your outline. I won't quote it all, but just a portion of it. Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Circle that Romans 3 reference also, and I'll quote a portion of it here. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. That's why people are lost. They're spiritually dead and they are spiritually depraved. And third, they're lost because they're spiritually darkened. The Bible marks a stark contrast between God's light and man's darkness. The Apostle John said in 1 John 1, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and are not practicing the truth. John 1, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. John 3, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Romans 1, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. One more, Colossians 1, he's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints and the kingdom of light, that's God's kingdom. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness, that's Satan's kingdom, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Every man and woman in Durham, in Raleigh, in North Carolina, in the United States, and in the world at this very moment, who does not know Jesus Christ in saving faith, is in spiritual darkness. And one can't see very well in the darkness, and that's why they're lost. John Newton, the old reprobate slave trader of the 18th century, whom God marvelously, miraculously saved and put in the ministry, wrote that enduring hymn, Amazing Grace. And he understood what I'm saying right now. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And those blind, lost, dead, depraved people living in darkness are all around us, and we used to be one. And the statistics prove that their number's increasing. I got good news and bad news. You want the bad news first? Good, that's what I was going to give you. The bad news is the world population and thus the total number of unbelievers is exploding exponentially. In fact, as of this morning at 10:29, and it's already changed, it's much different, but as of 10:29 this morning, there were 7,509,256,835 people in the world. There's a whole lot more than that right now. 326,301,660 in the U.S., the third most populous country. That's according to the World Population Clock. And if you click on it and watch it, the numbers go like this, changing so rapidly. To put the world population number in perspective to see how rapidly the population is expanding, consider this. And we don't know exactly how many people were on the earth before the flood. I suspect there were millions, because there have been plenty of time with long generations and large families to go from two people to millions before the flood. But starting with eight people at the time of the flood, about 2400 BC. It wasn't until the year 1804, just 5 years before Abraham Lincoln was born, that the 1 billion mark was reached. That's more than 4,200 years to reach 1 billion. But once that plateau was reached, the explosion began. It took just 123 more years to reach 2 billion. 1927, the year that Charles Lindbergh crossed the Atlantic by himself and Babe Ruth hit 60 home runs. It took just 33 more years to reach 3 billion. 1960, the year John F. Kennedy was elected president. It took just 14 more years to reach 4 billion. 1974, the year that Richard Nixon resigned and Hank Aaron broke Babe Ruth's career home run mark. It took just 13 more years to reach 5 billion. 1987, the next to last year of Ronald Reagan's presidency. It took just 12 more years to reach 6 billion. 1999, the year that ended with the Y2K scare. Remember that? It took just 12 more years to reach 7 billion in 2011. By the way, notice how the population growth is leveling off as birth rates throughout much of the world are plummeting. Researchers at Austria's International Institute for Applied Sciences analysis foresee the global population maxing out at 9 billion around the year 2070 and then beginning a big decline. But of the 7.5 billion people alive today, the vast majority of them are unbelievers and lost without Christ. That's the bad news. The good news is the percentage of people in the world not believing in Christ is shrinking. We can thank the Lord for that. Dr. Ralph Winter founded the U.S. Center for World Mission in Pasadena, California, and over the last several decades, he went home to be with the Lord in 2009. He distilled the numbers down to their essence to allow us to see what progress has been made in reaching the world and what work remains. Check out these figures. In 1900, 2.5% of the world believed in Christ. 97.5% did not in 1900. In 1970, 5% of the world believed in Christ. 95% did not. In 2000, 11.2% of the world believed in Christ. 88.8% did not. Now, you can see in 1970, that's double the percentage of believers, even though the percentage is still pitifully small. In 2000, the percentage of believers more than doubled in the 30 years from 70 to 2000. Another way of looking at those numbers is in AD 100, about 5 years after the book of Revelation was written, there were 360 non-believers in the world for every one professing believer. In AD 2000, just 17 years ago, there were only 9.3 non-believers in the world for every professing Christian. Progress has been made, but there's a long, long way to go. Lost people are everywhere. They're all around us. Every one of us has family members who are lost. Every one of us has neighbors who are lost. Every one of us has people that we've worked with or gone to school with. We see them every day, every week, that are lost. We see them at the grocery store. We see them at the bank, at the post office, at the department store, on television, everywhere. And at one time, all of us were in that number. We know what it is to be lost. Second truth, lost people must be sought to be found. They must be sought. Of course, Jesus alludes to this in the parables. In the first part, the shepherd leaves his flock to seek the lost sheep. Why? Because he knows his lost sheep is not coming back of his own accord. In the second part, the woman searches diligently for her lost coin, verse 8. Why? Because she knows it's not going to be found unless she looks for it. Lost things and lost people have to be sought to be found. And all of us have lost things, things that we've lost. Has there anybody here who has never lost anything? We just want to recognize you. Okay. I lost my car keys more than once. Most recent time on a local fishing trip a few years ago, Doyle and I had gone to Falls Lake. We had a good day fishing. That evening, he dropped me off behind the church where my vehicle was parked. I reached in my pocket after he had left for my car keys, and they weren't there. So I called him, and he drove back with his truck and boat, and we searched and searched, and we couldn't find the keys. I looked in the parking lot out here. I called Karen to bring me the other set of keys, drove back to Falls Lake, searched the parking lot where we got out of the truck and later out of the boat. I couldn't find it. I was sick. Losing something doesn't feel good, even if it's something that can be replaced. It's always a hassle. By the way, I did find my keys. I retraced in my mind what I was carrying when I got in his vehicle and where I must have dropped them. There was no other place, and so he looked again, and voila, there they were. Thank the Lord. But they wouldn't have been found without diligently seeking for them. That's the point. Neither were the lost. And Jesus alludes to that in the parables. And of course, the Bible and experience prove the truth of that statement. I don't have to convince anyone here of that. Again, I've got good news and bad news. First, the bad news. No lost person left to himself will seek the Lord. Paul makes that point in Romans 3. There is none that seeketh after God. He's quoting Psalm 14 and 53. None who seeks after God. Yes, I know that God says in Jeremiah 19, if you'll seek me with all your, or Jeremiah 29, if you'll seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. And that, of course, is true. But anyone who seeks the Lord does so because God's Spirit has been at work in his heart, awakening his interest, wooing him, opening his eyes, convicting him of his sin. And the Lord uses believers who are seeking the lost person and sharing God's word as his instruments to bring about the awakening, the opening, the convicting. The bad news is no lost person is on his or her own will seek the Lord. But the good news is more lost people than ever have the opportunity to believe. The missions experts have divided the people of the world into people groups. And great progress has been made in reaching more and more of these groups. The 3M guys recently finished John Piper's classic mission book, Let the Nations Be Glad, in which he explains the biblical priority of our laboring to reach all of the people groups of the world with the gospel, not just the nations. There are a lot of people groups within each nation. And I was going to give you a lot of statistics on that, but for time's sake, I'll save those for another message. But even though we've made a lot of progress, we've got a long way to go. The point is, lost people must be sought to be found. Thankfully, there's a lot of seeking going on. Third truth, seeking the lost involves difficulty and dedication. That's why more people don't do it. It's hard. It takes commitment. But notice how Jesus teaches this in the parables. In the first one, the shepherd risks loss and danger to seek his lost sheep. He has to leave the 99 and risk losing some of them and head out into the desert in search of his one lost sheep. Hymn writer Elizabeth Clefane, who died just after the Civil War, pictured the plight of this shepherd as a picture of our Lord in her song, The 99. Great song. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out on the hills far away, far off from the gates of gold, away on the mountains wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. Lord, thou hast here thy 99. Are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me, and although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. But the writer captures the difficulty and determination of that search in the third and fourth stanzas. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Out of the desert he heard its cries, sick and helpless, and ready to die. Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain's track? They were shed for one who had gone astray, ere the shepherd could bring him back. Lord, whence are thy hands so rent and torn? They're pierced tonight by many a thorn. They're pierced tonight by many a thorn. Cost him. Aren't you glad our shepherd didn't give up finding his sheep? Aren't you glad he found you? But it wasn't without difficulty. In the second part, the woman lights a lamp, sweeps the floor, searches carefully. It wasn't easy to light a lamp. You didn't just flip the switch. A fire had to be started, and then the fire had to be transported to the oil lamp, and then the dirt floor had to be swept carefully so as not to cover up the lost coin with even more dust. This took great effort and time expenditure, and so it is in seeking and rescuing lost souls today. Tuesday marks the 73rd anniversary of D-Day, when the largest amphibious assault in history was launched across the English Channel by the Allies to rescue Europe from Hitler's Nazi regime. Operation Overlord was eventually successful, but with great difficulty and great loss of life. And search and rescue operations in the physical or the spiritual realms are costly and difficult. Jesus teaches that in these parables. And he models this in his earthly ministry. We know that he comes to earth to seek and save the lost. That was what he said in Luke 19:10, the verse I cited earlier. He also said in John 3:17 that he came into this world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Paul said that Christ was born in the fullness of time. For what purpose? Galatians 4, to redeem those who were under the law, not to condemn. That was the purpose of his coming to this planet, and we see him doing that with individuals. For example, we see he seeks the lost like the Samaritan woman in John 4, Zacchaeus in Luke 19. But there's a huge price to pay because he has to give his life for the lost sheep to be found. And he says in John 10 that he willingly does that because he's the good shepherd, not a hireling who cares nothing for the sheep. That's what Jesus does. That's what he did. So the question is, how are we going to do it if we're going to follow him, which is what he calls us to do? The answer is we've got to follow his example in seeking the lost. First, as we saw last week, we've got to acquire his heart for those who are lost. We've got to see people through his eyes, feel the lostness, see them as he saw them. Paul unloads his burden for the lost, and he reveals his heart in Romans 9 and 10 when he says that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, his kinsmen. And he said he would be willing to forfeit his own salvation if it would mean the salvation of his countrymen. That's quite a statement. I got to be honest with you, I'm not there. At this point in my life, I cannot honestly say that I would be willing to go to hell forever if it meant that one of my lost relatives would be saved. Well, aren't you a carnal preacher? I'm just being honest. I believe what the Bible says about hell. But the fact is, there's no evidence that such a sacrifice would convince a lost person to repent of his sin. Jesus told that story in Luke 16 about the rich man who died and went to hell, and he saw Lazarus and Abraham. He was concerned about his brothers, but there's not one word of repentance. And Jesus said if someone came back from the dead, a person would not believe if they will not believe the Bible. Luke 16:31. But thankfully, that kind of sacrifice is not required. Christ's death is sufficient to save me and my lost relative. And it's the Spirit of God that has to open his heart to the preaching of the gospel and the prayers of God's people. But I agree that it's that kind of passion is what we need to reach those who are still in darkness. We've got to be willing to sacrifice and endure difficulty to reach the lost. In his second letter to the Corinthian church, Paul reveals some of the suffering and the sacrifice that he endured to spread the gospel throughout the Roman world to reach the lost. It's quite a resume. Circle those references in 2 Corinthians. I'll let you read them for yourself. But what difficulty, what personal sacrifice on Paul's part to get the gospel to those without Christ. He was driven. Question is, what are we willing to sacrifice? A little time, a little treasure? Are we willing to endure a little bit of inconvenience, a little embarrassment? What would you be willing to do in the next month and a half? Let's make it specific. What would you be willing to do in the next month and a half if you knew it would result in 10 children being saved during VBS week in July? Would you be willing to pray every day that would happen? That should be an easy one. To pledge together, get a prayer partner, say we're going to pray every day for those children, that they'll be here, and that God will save at least 10 of them. Would you be willing to pass out flyers at work and in the communities and developments around us to invite children to come to VBS in July? Would you be willing to bring your neighbor's children if they would let you, or grandchildren? Would you be willing to come and help us with the decorations on the work nights and the work days between now and VBS? Would you be willing to come and help us those 5 nights? Help with registration, or help with the snacks, or help with crafts, or help with games, or help as a guide going around with a group of children to the different stations where they go. What an opportunity to get to know that child personally, to ask them, do you love Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you understand what the teachers are saying to you? What a golden opportunity. What would you be willing to do if you knew it would reach those 10 families in Brightwood Trails? Remember that goal? I haven't forgotten it. Neither have some of you. You write it on your white cards. Good for you. You're still praying. Those 10 families in Ravenstone and Grove Park and Brightleaf and Ashton Hall and the communities in between. To reach them for Christ. What would you be willing to do if you knew that that what you did would fill up that pew beside you, would fill up your Sunday school class, pack it out, would fill up the choir loft. Let me make some suggestions that we all can do. We can give sacrificially that we might expand our support of home and foreign missions. And let me commend you for your faithful giving. I'm thankful for the support we can send each month to Christian missions in many lands, our foreign mission board, and the many faithful missionaries around the world that we're able to support through them. I'm thankful for the good offerings we take up for the Gideons and the Appalachian Bell Choir and pregnancy support services. I'm thankful we've been able to maintain the monthly support for the Stouts in Asia. I'm thankful we can support the Durham Rescue Mission, Evangelism Explosion, Pittsburgh Christian Village, Mountaintop Youth Camp, Emmaus Bible College, and other home missions on a monthly basis. But I wish we could do more. I encourage you to continue to give faithfully, sacrificially, sponsor a child with Compassion International. Let's use up those remaining names so that we don't have to send them in. In addition, we can give of our time and energy to support evangelistic efforts around here. Invite our friends and neighbors to church, help with follow-up visits to our guests, take advantage of opportunities to share Christ with our coworkers and classmates, pass out invitations in local communities, go on a short-term mission ministry trip, go with us to Edgecombe County in August to serve with Samaritan's Purse for a week. It's a life-changing week, believe me. Serve in Sunday school now, VBS this summer, Awana this fall. Promote our preschool. Some of you went downtown with us last Monday to serve lunch to nearly 80 homeless people through Open Table. Because we had enough workers to man the serving line, Cliff was free to mingle among the people, hand out tracts and devotionals, talk to the men and women about Jesus. And because we were there to show the love of Christ in a practical way, they were more open to listen to what we had to say and take what we offered them. You see, evangelism works best as a team effort. Question, are you doing any of those things that I just mentioned? If not, what are you doing personally to reach the lost? Not what your neighbor, not what the professional evangelist, what are you doing personally to reach those within your sphere of influence? You may be the only person who can reach them. God put you there for a reason at this time in history, where you work, where you live, in your family, among your colleagues, among that circle of influence. He put you there as his witness. You are the biggest Christian somebody knows. They are measuring the standard of Christ by what they see in your life. And it's not, well, I should be a witness. Jesus said you are a witness. You might be a bad one, but you are a witness. You say, that's too heavy. I didn't give you that responsibility. Jesus did, and he gave it to me too. And one day we're going to stand before him. Somebody told me, somebody told you, now it's our turn. But it involves difficulty, it takes dedication. One more truth from this passage, finding the lost brings great joy and celebration. Certainly Jesus highlights this in the parables. In fact, that's the focus of the parables, the celebration. The fifth stanza of the 99 portrays that celebration. But all through the mountains, thunder riven, and up from the rocky steep, there arose a glad cry to the gate of heaven, "Rejoice, I have found my sheep." And the angels echoed around the throne, "Rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own. Rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own." Note in verses 5 and 7 that the shepherd invites his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him over his find. And heaven, Jesus said, rejoices when a sinner repents. Note in verses 8 and 10 that the woman invites her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her over her find. And Jesus says, heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. Note in verses 22 to 32 that the father throws a great celebration when his lost son returns. And the Father in heaven, Jesus said, rejoices when a sinner repents. Remember, the Lord Jesus is the one telling this story. So when he tells us what's going on in heaven, he knows what he's talking about. It's not theory. It's not speculation. Every time a sinner on earth repents, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. By the way, Karen did find her camera. After that trip to the mountains, and I can tell you there was joy and celebration in the Brooks household. That's what happens when something lost is found. And we can experience that if we engage in the search. You see, if you're not part of the search, you don't get to be a part of the celebration. And Jesus, see, he could have done it himself. He could have sent angels. He could have written it across the sky. But he wants to use people like you and me who have experienced the new birth to share with others so we get to be a part of the celebration when they come to Christ. He did it for us. Remember this, as we witness for Christ, we become a link in the chain that the Holy Spirit uses to bring a lost person to the Savior. We might be the first link, the middle link, or the last link. Paul put it in Corinthians, to the Corinthians, who is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. We get to be a part of it. He gets the glory because he really does the work. Occasionally, we have the thrill of being the last link in the chain and being present when a new birth occurs. Paul saw it happen many times. One of those times was with Lydia in Philippi. As Luke tells us in Acts 16, on the Sabbath day, we went out to the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worship God. The Lord opened her heart. See, that's what has to happen. We share the gospel, we pray, but we're dependent upon the Spirit of God to open the heart, to open the eyes. Why? Because they're blind, they're depraved, they're lost, they're dead. But he takes the gospel and by his Spirit brings conviction and brings them to repentance and faith. And that's what happened at that moment. But it wouldn't have happened had Paul not been there to share the gospel. We get to be partakers. If you've had the privilege of leading a lost soul to Christ, you know the thrill that I'm talking about. There's nothing in the world like it. To see the light come on, the tears fall. Let me leave you with these two principles. Seeking the lost is an act of gratitude. God used others to seek you. Now it's your turn. My parents, my Sunday school teacher, my pastor, all of these and others, the Lord used to bring me to repentance and faith in Christ as a little boy, rescue me from a life of sin in Satan's kingdom. I am eternally grateful to each of them. Some of them are already in heaven, but now it's my turn. I mentioned earlier that Tuesday is the 73rd anniversary of D-Day. Well, today, June 4th, is the 77th anniversary of the end of a famous battle and rescue operation that occurred 4 years earlier in the war, June 4th, 1940, at Dunkirk, France. The battle for France had begun in earnest by May 10th of that year, the same day that Winston Churchill became Prime Minister of England. And the battle went decidedly in favor of the Germans. By May 20th, two huge German divisions had trapped the French First Army and the British Expeditionary Forces on a corridor to the sea on the beaches of Dunkirk in France. All the German soldiers had to do was keep moving, and they would have destroyed the Allied forces, which numbered about 400,000. But for some reason, the order to halt was given by the two German generals and sanctioned by Hitler on May 24th, and we still don't know why. That gave the Allies time to mount a rescue operation, which began on May 26th and ended on June 4th. Call for help went out to all British sea vessels, and hundreds responded, utilizing private vessels such as fishing boats and pleasure cruisers, and also commercial vessels such as ferries. 338,226 Allied troops were rescued from Dunkirk and carried across the English Channel to safety. During the midst of the evacuation on June 2nd, Walter Matthews, the Dean of St. Paul's Cathedral, was the first to call the operation the Miracle of Dunkirk. Of the 861 vessels employed, 243 were sunk during the operation, 26%. You see, rescue operations are difficult, dangerous, along with 177 British airplanes that were shot down during dogfighting over Dunkirk. A marble memorial to the battle stands at Dunkirk today. The French inscription is translated to the glorious memory of the pilots, mariners, and soldiers of the French and Allied armies who sacrificed themselves in the Battle of Dunkirk, May to June, 1940. By the way, a new feature film about Dunkirk is hitting the theaters on July 21st. The rescued soldiers never forgot the sacrifice, and in their gratitude, they dedicated themselves to the ongoing fight against the Nazis that would last five more grueling long years. Seeking and rescuing those in spiritual peril is also an act of gratitude. So let's dedicate ourselves to the task. Somebody was used by God to rescue you. Finally, seeking the lost is an act of obedience. The search is a command, not an option. An act of obedience. I've referred to Kay Yao's example before, but it bears mentioning again. I close with this. You all remember Kay Yao, the Hall of Fame women's basketball coach at NC State for 34 years, gold medal winner. She grew up in the little town of Gibsonville, known as the City of Roses for the past 100 years, which straddles the Alamance and Guilford County lines, has a population of just under 7,000. I grew up 11 miles from there, pastored my first church 3 miles from there. Signs at the city limits on either side of the town tell of two of the sports heroes who were born and grew up there, Torrey Holt, football wide receiver at NC State and the St. Louis Rams, and Kay Yao. Kay died of cancer in January 2009, and some of you remember her funeral service held at Colonial Baptist Church in Cary. She videoed her 20-minute testimony before she died, and it was shown at the memorial service. Kay told the audience how she came to know the Lord because someone sought her, a freshman with Campus Crusade who persisted in asking the new women's basketball coach in 1975 if she could share the gospel with the team. Kay Yao finally gave in, and wouldn't you know it, she was the one who trusted Christ. And just as she had been sought, she sought believers, sought others for the Savior throughout her life as a believer, and did so even after she was home, by sharing her testimony with hundreds of friends, colleagues, and media personnel at the funeral, and a YouTube video of that testimony that's been seen by thousands. She was a seeker. Question is, my friend, are you using your time on earth to seek and rescue the lost? Jesus could have taken us to heaven the moment he saved us. He left us here in part for that purpose. You have some great opportunities right here this summer. I hope you take advantage of them. But if you're not, ask yourself, what is hindering me? What do I need to deal with in my life? We talked about some of the excuses last week. What do you need to ask the Lord to cleanse you of those things that keep you from seeking the Lord? Do you know him? You see, if you're here today, you never trusted the Lord. The Holy Spirit's been seeking you today. And you're right where he wants you to be, and he wants you to know that Jesus loves you. He died for you. Your sins were placed on him, and he paid for them on the cross. And he rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. And he offers eternal life to you if you acknowledge your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, I invite you to it. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. If you've never trusted the Lord, I invite you. Maybe you want to slip out and come down here at the front, and by so coming, say, I want to give my life to Christ. Well, right where you are, you can say, Lord Jesus, I believe. Reach out by faith and put your trust in him. Maybe you just want to come and pray because you realize I've not been seeking. I'm wasting my life. I'm 1 week closer to heaven than I was last week, but I'm not any closer to being the seeker and rescuer of souls that I ought to be. Maybe you just need to come and talk to the Lord. Lord, cleanse me of the things that keep me from rescuing the perishing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of our Savior who came to seek and to save that which was lost. We thank you that we have the record of his example, how he dealt with crowds, how he dealt with individuals in different situations. Lord, we have a wonderful, perfect model. We have your Spirit within us. We have the gospel right here in our lap. Lord, give us the courage, give us the determination to be the seeker of souls that you've called us to be. Do it for Jesus' sake, we ask in his name. Amen.